Just one little comment here. There's probably a lot more, but just one thing I picked up. One of the fellows afterwards were rapping, and he asked the question, well, should we interview freshmen? And I would like to say, yes, interview freshmen. You know, do everything you can think of. Do stuff that works. Do stuff that doesn't work. Do everything. Because every experience that you can log right now, you're going to need it somewhere along the line. Because you know what the creative process is. There's no such thing as a new idea. But any new thought is just is variations on an old theme. It's seeing correlations that no one else saw before, and that's what creativity is. And so if you haven't programmed into your experience, into your life, a variety of things, experiences, then you really don't have a whole lot to go on when you're out on your own and try to figure out where to go next. And then one other thought, this illustration sort of sums up what we were talking about in the last hour. I don't want to give the impression that this first stage is illegitimate or bad or something that we don't, that is undesirable. The Apostle Paul gave his whole life to that. So there is a place for it. And on the campus, we've learned how to make an assault and we've learned how to reap. And it's foolish to bypass a ripe field that is there to reap without reaping it. And so let's just try to keep these things in balance. And that way we won't wind up with misconceptions and making mistakes. I'm organized here. It just doesn't look like it. Now, I'd like to get into another principle here. And this one is so simple that I almost hesitate to share it with you. Except that that is the nature of truth, isn't it? When you come across truth, it's always very, very simple. Now, this is it. Evangelism is a process and not an event. Profound, huh? But you know, for years, I treated evangelism as a as an event. I'd go and talk to someone, you know, lay the word on him. And if he didn't come through, well, I'd shake the dust off my feet and go to someone else. And that was kind of the story of my life. But this encounter with Osvaldo that I described this morning, where I found that I couldn't get him to respond to my best presentation of the gospel, but given time, he not only became a Christian, but now he's giving his life to telling people that same story that he thought was irrelevant the first time that we were together. And so, you see, evangelism is not just going and talking to someone and presenting the gospel to him. It is bringing him into the kingdom of God. And so on one extreme you have the pit, and one extreme you have the kingdom. And every person you meet is somewhere between the two. Now, like any truth, this was in the Bible all the time. John chapter 4, Jesus, remember the story, was at the well. And he was resting while the apostles went in to get some chow. And so they came back and they found that he had been talking to this woman. And then he made a very interesting statement. And you think about it. They said, Lord, here's your McDonald's, and here's your malt. And he said, well, I'm already satisfied. And they said, well, is someone else bringing something to eat? And he said, no. He said, you know, what fulfilled me was talking to this woman here. and now I'm satisfied. And if you've ever had the privilege of bringing someone to Christ, you know what he's talking about. And if you have never had the privilege of bringing someone to Christ, I'm willing to bet you all the tea in China to a bad egg that down in your heart, the thing that you really want to do more than anything else is to have that experience. Now that's something that God has planted in our hearts, the desire to bear spiritual fruit in the lives of other people. And Jesus said, talking to that woman fulfilled me. And then he went on and he began to expand and talk with the apostles about the very same thing. And he said, now I'm going to send you to reap where you have not labored. This is in verse around 34 through 38. So he says, I'm going to send you to reap where you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And he talks about sowing and cultivating and watering and reaping. And he says, now all of these are a part of the process of bringing someone to Christ. And so for a person to travel from here to here, there needs to be sowing. Then there needs to be some watering and some cultivating. And all of this takes time. Now there are a lot of forces at work in bringing a person from the pit to the kingdom. Some of them are we could call them almost innate forces. They're in the heart of man. For instance, the law. Every man has at least a good share of the Ten Commandments written in his heart. That's what it says in Romans 12. And so he knows right from wrong, even though he's had no contact with organized religion or with civilization. The law is written in his heart. And that kind of nudges him along to the next step. You know what that is? He has a conscience. And that conscience tells him, you aren't doing very well. And when he discovers that he's not doing very well, something else sets in. Guilt. And so you have these innate forces, the law, you have conscience, you have guilt. And out of that comes this need for expiation. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to get across to someone that it is not by works that a person enters into the kingdom of God? Have you ever noticed that that's virtually a universal problem? Everybody thinks it's by works. Well, that's the offspring of this syndrome of law, conscience, and guilt. Somehow or other, I've got to expiate my sins. And then the next step to that is the holy man. You realize, well, I can't make it with God, and I just, can't make contact somehow, but this guy over here, he's a little bit weird and, has kind of visions and stuff, and so we have the holy man or the priest or the pastor. We have someone gets kind of the buffer zone between whatever that is out there and me, and that's where religion is born. And so you have man who's either religious or philosophical, one of the two, but it's coping with those innate forces that nudge him along toward the kingdom of God. And then there are other circumstantial forces. Like I was talking to John Ha, who is a Korean, involved with the Navigators there, and just a super guy. And one of the questions I'd like to ask when I get around this is, what were you before you became a Christian? What was it that brought you along to Christ? And I learned every time that it is a process, with a few very rare exceptions. The process is always there, carefully described. And John Ha, Buddhist background, used to go to the Buddhist temple with his mother. And there was just one simple observation by his mother that nudged him along on that continuum from the pit to the kingdom. And the observation was, Buddha is the first god on the shelf here in this temple, and the true god is the last god. And I wonder why they put it in that order. Shouldn't the true God be the first and Buddha the last, if the true God is, more important? And John went away thinking about that. And one thing led to another. He had a Christian friend, and that nudged him along. And in Korea, for 37, 38 years, it was under Japanese rule. And they were very much oppressed by the Japanese, and Christianity was persecuted. And then they got their freedom. And Syngman Rhee was the first president. And So when he took office and stood before his cabinet for the first time, he said, "Gentlemen, let's pray." And he prayed to God through Jesus Christ. And the cabinet fell off their chairs. And so all of a sudden, Christianity was elevated in the minds of the Korean people. And so here's John Ha. The political forces, just the family circumstances, various circumstances bring the person along and move him toward the kingdom. But then, somewhere along the line, other more direct forces have to come in. And usually, what is involved is there's the Word of God, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's a messenger. And so we'll be talking about these last three in particular, because we really can't do a whole lot about the first bunch, can we? But let's recognize that all of those forces are there. And when you find that a person who has, when you find a person that has grown up in the church, or like most of you, the Christian parents, the Christian heritage in the home, often puts a person right up at the doorway of the kingdom. He just has to be told that he needs to respond to Christ. Now, there are a lot of people that are standing at the doorway to the kingdom. And with a gentle nudge or a swift boot, in they go. And I think many times that that is what's misleading. Because we have some success in just kind of booting people into the kingdom. And so we think that we can do that with everyone. But I would suggest to you that if we learn to be sensitive to where people are at on this continuum, and at what point they are at this time, and learn to pick them up there, there is not a soul that breathes that isn't a beautiful candidate to be a son of God. And I really believe that I can bring any person I meet to Christ, given the involvement of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so there is no such thing as someone that you chalk off and say, "Well, there's no hope for him. There's no way." Anyone can come to Christ if we just communicate to where he is at. And we'll get into that as we go along. Well, now, why is this the case? Why do we have to see that evangelism is a process? I think that there are several reasons, obviously. One of the reasons is that becoming a Christian is not merely a decision to change your life. Or it's not merely a decision to begin to be religious or to begin to read the Bible. But I would suggest that the least common denominator of salvation, is that Christ is Lord. And that's why it's so much easier to turn a person into a Mormon, even if he has to give 10% and, you know, do all kinds of things and give up Coca-Cola and coffee and stuff. It's easier to turn a person into a Mormon than it is to turn him into a Christian. Because there's no conflict of the wills. You can come out with your will intact. But you cannot come out with your will intact after an encounter with Christ if you have become a Christian. Now, let me show you a parable. It shows up twice in the Bible, once in Mark and also in Matthew. The Matthew account is a little bit more complete than the Mark account. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the sower. Now we have four kinds of soil in this illustration, or this parable. You have the road, the way. And you know how the parable goes. It starts with verse 18 in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the way is the roadside, asphalt. Now, or just hard-packed earth. Now, you don't grow grain on asphalt. And he says, now what happens when you throw it on the roadside or on the road is that the birds come along and eat it up, and it doesn't amount to anything. And then he said, now this seed, which is the Word of God, the sower being the Holy Spirit, this seed, when it is sown along the way where there's just a little bit of soil, but there's stones and other stuff in there, he says, now it'll spring up and it looks good. But it says it has no root in itself. And when the sun comes out, it's gone. And then he said there's a third kind, which is good, looks like good soil. And you plant the grain in there, and man, it springs up, looks beautiful. But there were other seeds in there that you didn't notice. The cares of the world, ambitions, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things. And those things come up, and they choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. But he says, good soil will always bring forth a good crop. Now, involved in a decision, there are three parts to the person. There's the emotion. Can you read that? That's kind of faint, isn't it? Let's try another color. Then you have the intellect. That's just as bad, but we'll stick with it. And then the third, I've got about 10 of them up here, Scott, but I'll just try another one here. Here's a black one, and here's the will. That's worse yet. Scott, throw me your pen. Thank you. It does work. How about that? All right, we have the emotion in brown, the intellect in light blue, baby blue, and the will in dark blue. All right. Now, I would suggest to you that according to this parable, the emotion is the roadside. What does it say about the seed sowing on the roadside? Look at verse 19. What happens when it's sown on the roadside? There's no understanding. And so it comes to nothing. Well then, the next, verse 21. The seed is sown on the rocky place. It springs up and looks good. But what happens? There's no root in itself. And then the third is the problem of the will, where it says other things, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so other things choke it. Now let me illustrate how this works in the process of a decision. Suppose like the first time I met Dave Birch, he was single. And I thought, well, you know, what's this full-grown, handsome dude running around single? And I'm sure that he was, you know, thinking about getting married. And like any fellow, you know, when he's single and thinking about getting married, he just kind of watches everybody that goes by and thinks, well, now, let's see, I wonder. So let's say that one day, this girl walks by, just absolutely stunning, beautiful. And Dave says, wow, I'd like to be married to her. And emotionally, he's ready to marry her right then. An emotional response. But then, his intellect comes to the rescue. His intellect says, hold it, baby. How do you know that she's not stupid? Or how do you know that, she doesn't have this habit? Or how do you know that she doesn't have that habit? And raises all kinds of questions. And so Dave says, yeah, intellect, you saved me again. Thanks a lot. And so we'll check it out. And so, you know, Dave begins to get to know this girl. And after a period of time, one day his intellect comes up to his emotions and says, well, emotions, for once in your life, you were right. She's just as beautiful on the inside as she is on the outside. Let's get married. Fine. So they had a coalition going there. The intellect and the emotions were ready to go. But then the will came along. It says, hold it, you guys. Are you willing to trade your suitcase and your duffel bag for a whole house full of junk and bills and responsibilities? And until the three agree that, yeah, it's a good deal, there's no wedding. And that's the way it is with Christ also. How many times have you talked to a person and he's been emotionally all set to go after you talking to him? And then lo and behold, he makes a decision, prays, tears, the whole nine yards, and then that's the last you see him. That ever happened to you? Man, that's happened to me. Just sown on the wayside. Just hard. And that's the definition of being hard. You know that? Where there is no emotional response, that's hardness. But even with an emotional response, that's not enough. And then, have you ever led a person to make a decision? And the person will go along for a little while, look good for a few weeks, and then just kind of dive off the end of the pier. That ever happened to you? Man, that's happened to me. You know what happens? The intellect has come to that person's rescue. The intellect has said, man, emotions, once again, you know, you've gotten carried away. You know, you're just too emotional, I guess. And so the deal is off. There's not enough intellectual content. Like it says here, there's no root in himself. And so it dies off. And so, until the three are satisfied, until a person is willing to say, yeah, I'll get rid of the other seeds also. I'll let Christ take over and run my life. There's no deal. Now you think of that a while. Because a lot of our evangelism isn't geared that way. Now, a lot of people get saved with less, and they couldn't articulate it to you that way. And they wouldn't say, yes, I gave God my emotions and my intellect and my will. They don't know that much. But when a person does come into the kingdom of God, he is accepting Christ as his teacher and his Lord. He doesn't know what all that means, but that's the basis of the relationship. If there's going to be real birth there. So I'd like to go on and talk to you about the three forces that are at work that we have some direct relationship with in bringing people to Christ. The first one is the force of the Word of God. The second one is the force of the Holy Spirit. And the third one is the force of the disciple, the person who is communicating the message. You know, for years, after I became a Christian, the question of the inspiration of the Scriptures was really settled for me. I never really had a whole lot of problems with it after once settling who Jesus was. But, and if someone had said, Peterson, you don't really trust the Scriptures, well, those would have been fighting words. Because I did. I thought. But you know, as I reflect on the kind of evangelism that I used to do, and how I would go about trying to persuade someone to become a Christian, I began to discover that, you know, back there I did not really trust the Scriptures. And my most persuasive arguments were always laced with tricky little quotations from St. Augustine or Pascal or you know, these people, thinking that, boy, you know, if I tell them that, that'll clinch it. And so my presentation of the gospel was often just kind of heavily laced with those kind of things. People came to Christ, but it wasn't all that significant. But one of the things that happened to me in Brazil was that at first I was trapped in a language that I didn't feel at home in. There wasn't anybody around that spoke English. And so when I sit down and study the Bible with a person, I'd have to do it in Portuguese. Well, it takes some time, takes some years to come to a place where you're fluent and communicate just about any idea that you may have. And somehow or other, these little quotations didn't translate very well. And I found also that my great insights, I couldn't even communicate them. I couldn't even express them. I was at a loss for words. And so I was left with just one very simple device. You know what it was? I would sit down with this person who was not a Christian, and I'd open the Bible, and we'd go to John chapter 1 usually to begin with. And in the margin of my Bible, during the day, I would have written a half a dozen questions or so in the margin. Because at first I wasn't quick enough on my feet with the language to be able to even come up with the questions. And for a while, when he'd give the answers, I wouldn't understand what he was saying, you know. But all I could do with a person was sit down and have him read a passage of Scripture and then explain to me what he understood them to mean. And I was amazed at the results. Because all I would do is ask questions, have him do the talking, I would sit there and listen, and we'd read a paragraph, he would talk about it, I'd ask him a few questions, we'd go on, and work our way through the Bible that way. And I began to see that the Bible is indeed authority. And I began to discover that, man, I don't have to defend this thing. It can take care of itself. Let me illustrate it with a story. We have these open Bible studies sometimes down there where we'd invite maybe 15 non-Christian guys and 15 Christian fellows. We keep it down to about a group of about 30 people. And the purpose of these open Bible studies would be to help the new Christians break the ice and get through and communicate with some of their buddies. And so they would always invite guys that they'd already been talking with about Christ and that had some contact with the gospel. And so they would come, and one of the fellows would give about a 20-minute presentation of some truth from the Bible. Who was Jesus, or what is the nature of man, or something like that. About 20 minutes. Well, then we'd open up for discussion. And discussion would go for an hour, hour and a half, and then they'd break up and have some coffee and play the guitars and horse around for a few hours and then take off. Well, one of the things that we found was that to have a really good meeting, you always had to have the devil's advocate there. Now, the devil's advocate would be a person who did not believe what you were talking about, who did not believe in Christianity, not because he never gave it much thought, but by conviction he did not believe it. And so a person like that would be, you know, uninhibited and would express his contrary views. And this would have a very interesting effect on the crowd. Here were the other fellows in there who also did not believe, but they weren't that radical. So they'd sit there and listen to this guy with his radical observations, and they'd move our way. And also, it served to release the guys from their inhibitions. Well, one problem was these devil's advocates kept becoming Christians. We'd always have to scrounge around and get new ones. And so that was kind of my job, to keep us in stock with devil's advocates. And so there was this one fellow by the name of Abraham, who was a communist, and he was attending school not for the purpose of getting an education, but for the purpose of disrupting the system. And he was really committed to communism, and he was trained by the communists. And so, lo and behold, we led his roommate to Christ. And this was really something for Abraham. He just thought, boy, here's this Christian, you know. I'm going to chew him up and spit him out. And he began to do that. Well, he just drove his roommate crazy. His roommate name was Yark. And finally, Yark came to me and he says, look, I don't know what to do with this guy. And I says, well, invite him to one of our meetings. And he looked at me kind of funny. I says, go ahead. Well, all right. Well, that's what Abraham was wanting all the way along. And so the first time he showed up at our meetings, he was, you know, the type, you know, long, blonde hair, no shirt, Levi jacket, and Levi pants, no shoes, and, you know, this studied messiness. And so he came in and sat in the back and kind of sat down on his neck and folded his arms and went to sleep, apparently. So there he was back there, you know, sitting on his neck, you know, like this guy back here, yeah. And so when the whole thing was over, the guys were asking questions and stuff, and Abraham didn't even move. Just ignored the whole thing. After about 45 minutes of discussion, everybody's kind of ready for the coffee. Well, Abraham raised his hand. And he says, I have a question. He has a real deep voice, you know, about four octaves below what I said, you know, I have a question. And he asked a very good question. Well, the leader, this is a new Christian himself, and he was sitting there trying to put an answer together. And while he was thinking, I'm going to raise his hand again. He says, I have another question. And he asked the second question. Well, there was the leader with two very good questions to answer. And while he was trying to figure out where to go next, Abaddon's hand went up and he asked their third, fourth, and fifth question. And so, you know, the leader was obviously confused. And then he says, well, he says, see there, he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You can't even answer my questions. And that was just, you know, his device. Well, Abaddon was very faithful. You know, he'd show up at every one of those things. And He went from bad to worse. And I thought, man, this time we've bitten off more than we can chew. You know, the guy was just, he just cut our things right to pieces. Well, I considered the possibility of doing something I'd never done before in my life, which was to invite him to never come back. But, you know, instead I thought, well, I'll give him a chance. And so the next time we met, after the session, I went up to him and I says, Abraham, I says, what kind of odds will you give me? What do you mean? What odds do you give me that I'm right and you're wrong, that God exists? And he laughed and he says, none, man. I says, you mean to tell me, Abaddon, that you have examined all known knowledge and all unknown knowledge, and that you have traveled through the universe and have examined everything that is, and now you are back here standing in front of me in St. Peterson, relax, there is no God, I've checked it out. And he says, well, I wouldn't say that. I says, okay, you got to give me some odds then. Give me 20% odds that I'm right and you're wrong. No. 10. 5. I said, well, you got to give me 2%. He says, all right. And so then his eyes narrowed and he says, what are you getting at? I says, Abraham, you mean to tell me that you are playing with your destiny when there are any odds at all? I says, you know, if I'm right and you're wrong, you're dead. He says, well, what do you want to do? I says, examine the claims. Examine it. So what do you mean? I said, well, go to the original source. What's that? Well, the original source of the subject is the Bible. He said, well, I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, Abraham, that's an advantage. Because if you can disprove this, then you're off the hook. That's all I've got. So he says, okay. And it was on that basis that we began to study the Bible. And you know, we would meet, and it's funny because in Latin America, they are really suspicious. They don't want to be indoctrinated, individualistic. And so, you know, you don't use Bible study materials. You come in, you know, look, my Bible is empty. I've got nothing up my sleeves. And we sit at a bare table, and we open up, and we go at it. And so we started out in John chapter 1. And had them read the first paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I began asking some questions. What does the word "word" refer to here? And he didn't know. So I helped him figure out the answer. Well, then what does this passage say about Jesus? What are the claims made about him? When it began to dawn on him what that passage was saying, he just exploded and he says, look, he says, I don't believe that. I says, I didn't ask you to believe it. No. What does it say here? Well, it says that he was in the beginning with God. He created all things. He says, I can't buy that. I says, fine, let's go on. He says, well, wait a minute. I says, I didn't ask you to agree. All I want you to do is understand what's written here. And very grudgingly, he went on. So we read the next paragraph, and the same thing happened. And he says, well, obviously, this is just a myth. Fine, Abraham, but what is the myth saying? Well, it says this and this and this. That's right. Yeah, but I don't agree with it. I didn't ask you to agree with it. Let's go on. And so we move through John 1, John 2, John 3, just kicking and screaming, you know. He, you know, wanting to fight, and I wouldn't. All I wanted to do was to understand what was written. Because by then, I concluded that the Bible is indeed authority. Now all you have to do is turn it loose. Well, long about John 5, Abraham just kind of clammed up. He'd always come, and I'd sit there, and for an hour, I would just share the scriptures with him. And it was kind of a drag, you know, just listening to myself all the time. And he'd just sit there. And I thought, the guy didn't even listen. He'd just, you know, draw little designs, doodling on some paper, and stuff like that. A little long about John 9, he began to emerge. And I could hardly believe my ears. Because I discovered that he had heard every word I'd said. And he was buying it. He says, well, yeah, this compares with, or correlates with what you said in chapter 6. And, well, you know, I hardly believe it. I didn't want to say anything. Because I didn't want to scare him. And I noticed other changes. He'd always been a negative person, bent on mayhem. And lo and behold, he spent the summer, he put together a group of doctors and dentists and agronomists like he was, all students. And they went out and they spent their summer working in the poverty areas. You know, pulling teeth, helping people with their gardens and giving warm medicine and stuff like that. Now that was a turnaround for him, from being a negative person to being a positive person. I can hardly believe it. Then I noticed that he loved me. And there was a relationship between us. And finally, he came back from summer vacation, and we'd gone through chapter 12, and then we're going into chapter 13. I couldn't take it any longer, and I says, Abraham, come on. Tell me about it. He says, yep. He says, it's true. What's true? He's God. He had to be God. I said, so? Well, I don't have any choice. He says, I'm a Christian, I guess. And he was. But he says, you know, Jim, he says, I want you to know one thing. He says, I've been very active in politics. I knew exactly what he meant. And he said, I feel very strongly for the masses, especially the rural people. And he says, for that reason, I'm against this government. And he says, I'm also against the American government. And he says, my friends think it's wrong for me to be studying with you, an American, but I tell them that you're a Brazilian born in the U.S. So then he stopped. And I said, well, why'd you tell me that? He said, well, I thought you ought to know. Do you think it makes any difference? No. Well, it doesn't. But I said, I want to show you just one verse here, in chapter 13. And I turned to chapter 13, verse 13, where Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's exactly what I am. I said, now, if you're a Christian, then who's your teacher? He said, well, Jesus. And I said, do you know what that means? And he had it all figured out. He says, well, he says, that means that what I think, what I understand, what I believe, filters through him. I says, right on. And now the next word in Portuguese is senhor, which gives the idea of boss. And so I said, now, he's also your boss. Now, what do you think that means? Well, he calls it. And I said, do you buy that? He says, yeah. Well, see, when a guy accepts Christ as teacher and Lord, you don't worry about his political position or anything else. Because the teacher will take care of that. The leader will take care of that. And he did. Well, you know, I have come to have a new appreciation for this book. When a person opens it up, bent on disproving it, being virtually an atheist, and he can't last 13 chapters, you know you got good stuff. And you know, we don't have to defend the authority of the Scriptures. I never bother to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures to people. Once in a while it comes up. But I can't sell them on my position on the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know why? Because they haven't been through the same experiences with the Scriptures that I have. The Word is indeed like a fire and like a hammer. And it is by this incorruptible seed that we are born again. And I would urge you just to use this book when you minister to people and not just talk about it. There's a guy who just moved from town here who got into the Bible together. And he's of a Russian background, born in Belgium and raised in Quebec. And when he was 14, he went to Quebec. Took him a long time to come to Christ too, because he was way out there. And it was funny, because when we started out, it was on the same basis. Let's just look at the Bible. But every once in a while, it was irresistible. I'd lapse into philosophizing with it. And it was just like night and day. When I would sit and philosophize with him, or just talk about concepts and so on, his progress from the pit of the kingdom was nothing. If anything, he slid backwards. But then we would just say, I'd say, well, look, let's scuttle the conversation and let's just get back to it. And we'd start reading and just going through it. My listening to him read, my asking him a few questions, and his giving me, you know, his observations. You can just see him galloping toward the kingdom. There's that much difference. If we can just trust the Word of God, I believe that there isn't a person anywhere who can't be reached by the message. And so that's God's first resource, is His Word, which is the seed that the sower sows. And the other, of course, is the sower himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, has it ever occurred to you that the Bible almost says nothing about praying for non-Christians? Where in the New Testament do you have any exhortations to pray for non-Christians?
For all men, for the leaders especially.
Okay. That's one. Let's have another. There is another. Yeah. You want to quote that? Or just give the gist of it.
My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved.
Yeah, Paul's desire for Israel to be saved. But that's about it. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't pray for the non-Christians. But I am suggesting that when we pray for non-Christians, that we line up with God on the matter. And the passage that sums the whole thing up, in my understanding, is John chapter 16. Now, let's take a look at that. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he's saying, you know, fellas, it's to your advantage that I go away. And I, for years, I didn't understand that, because I thought, you know, it'd really pretty cool to be one of the 12. In fact, I sort of resented the 12, because they had a break that I didn't get. And any questions I wanted to ask, why I could just say, hey, Jesus, what about this? And, you know, the answer came back perfectly, see. But now, it's just tougher. You can't ask them questions like that, and so on. So I had it in for the apostles because of that. But then he says, you know, it's better for you that I go away. It's not better for me, but it's better for you that I go away. Why? Well, because the relationship that we now have is sort of limited. And if we're really going to be close once I go away, because when I go away, I can get rid of this body. And then you and I can occupy the same space at the same time, which is, by the way, the definition for a Christian. Two persons occupying the same space at the same time. Romans 8, 9. Well, anyway, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, that was a great discovery for me. Because for a long time, I labored under the illusion that I was the Holy Spirit. And just once you get your job description straightened out and find out who's supposed to do what, it really makes this an awful lot easier. You know that? See, I would go around trying to prove to a guy that he was a sinner and prove to him that he wasn't righteous and that he had to be as righteous as God himself if he were going to be related to God, and that he was under judgment, and that the world is sort of a shipwrecked planet and there's no hope, you know, get off while you can, that kind of thing. But that's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. And then he goes on and he expands on these three thoughts in the next three verses. But I don't want to take the time to exposit those three, but look at them and study them because they're important. But I believe that when we pray for non-Christians, that this passage of Scripture should be our foundation. That we turn the Holy Spirit loose on a person to convict him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let me give you an illustration to show you what I mean. I have a sister that I dearly love, a little bit younger than I am, and always buddies. Well, she majored in foreign languages, in French especially, in the university. Spent a couple of years in Minneapolis studying French and decided that Minneapolis is not the place to learn French. So she went to Europe and got a job in a French-speaking home till she could speak French, and then went to the Sorbonne and studied there at the headquarters for French-speaking world. And so she was there for a couple of years and came back speaking beautiful French, but morally she was just wiped out, and spiritually. Well, we were in the U.S. on furlough in 1969, and went up home to see the family, and Sis was there, and she'd been back for about 6 months. So we had a couple conversations together, and I tried to talk to her about spiritual things. And we always, you know, had open conversation, open communication, but man, I got nowhere. She was just hard. So I thought about it before I left, and finally, the day I left, I went into a room and I said, Sis, I'd like to make a deal with you. She said, okay. I said, I'd like for you to agree that I can pray and ask God to do whatever he needs to do to bring you to himself. And she kind of swallowed and she says, you know, well, what's an atheist going to do? You know, pray all you want. There's nothing there, you know, just walls. So she had to say yes. So I said, okay, I'd like to do it right now. And so she kind of blanched. So I prayed and I said, "Now, Lord, you know you exist. Start with what you know, go to what you don't know." And I do too, but sis here doesn't. And I said, "But we've agreed that you can do whatever you need to do to bring her to yourself." And that was a pretty emotional scene. I went out of there with a lump, in my throat, and she had tears in her eyes. I said goodbye. Well, I came back a year later to speak at a conference. And I whipped through Minneapolis, say hello to my folks, move on. And sis wasn't at home. She was in the hospital. And I went up to see her, and she was having exams. They're trying to figure out what was wrong with her. They had a list of stuff they thought was wrong with her. And I walked in the hospital room, and I said, "Man, Lois, I kind of feel guilty. I feel like I'm responsible for your being here." And she said, "Well, you are." But she said, "Don't feel bad, because I think it's probably for the best." And of course, I was really encouraged. Well, we had two long conversations there until about 11:30. And I'd been in Brazil long enough to know how to get around the nurses. And visiting hours was over at 8, but I figured out a way to beat that. And we talked until about 11, a couple nights. And I left very encouraged. Thought, well, sis is on the way. But there's no change. And she continued to, live her own life, which I'd rather not describe. Well, then came back a year later for another conference and showed up again at home. This time she was going through Mayo Clinic with a 90% certainty that she had cancer. And my first comment to her was, "Lois, does God have to kill you before you give in?" And she says, "Well, I don't know." And so we conversed again, and once again I was encouraged. By the way, she didn't have cancer. But went back to Brazil and came back again a year later. I was in a conference syndrome there for another conference and stopped by home, and sis was healthy for a change. And so I took her out for dinner. And we had dinner and pushed the plates aside and began to talk. And I says, "Sis, tell me where you're at." And so then she described to me what went on in her life in the previous 12 months. And she could write a book about those 12 months. Things that happened. Her best girlfriend's father dying under just weird circumstances. And the jolt that had on her girlfriend, and how her girlfriend just blasphemed God in the midst of it all, and how this shook my sis, and how the police raided the penthouse that she was living in, and she just beat a pinch, a drug rap. Then she and her boyfriend were going to take a trip around the world. And so at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, she quit her job, and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, her boyfriend had a heart attack and turned into a vegetable and died. Just one thing after another like that. So she got all done with her story, and I said, "Okay, tell me where you're at." And she says, "I don't know. So I think if I lived in Asia or something, it'd be Buddha I'd be disbelieving in instead of God." And I says, "Well, if you were living in Asia and were disbelieving in Buddha, and if Buddha had done for you what God has done for you in the last 3 years, I'd say go ahead and believe in him." And she says, "Well, I guess that's right. What do I do?" And it was funny because all of her friends, her ungodly friends, knew that I was praying for her. And her hairdresser had the perfect solution to all of her woes. "Get your brother to stop praying for you and everything would be all right," She was just, overt about it among her buddies. Well, so I said, "Well, just give up, Let him have you." He said, "Well, what do I do?" And I said, "What did you do to get into this mess?" He says, "Nothing." "Well, what do you do to get out of it?" "Just let him take over." She says, "Well, I've tried that, but, nothing seems to happen." So I went away, and I thought, you know, we conversed again. I thought that she was, you know, just entering the kingdom. But there was still no change. And it shows how strong the hold of Satan is on people in the place of prayer. Well, then, lo and behold, a couple months later, there was a knock on our door, and down in Curitiba, Paraná, Brazil, and I opened up the door, and there was Sis. You know, just, you know, on a lark, she quit her job and came down to see us. And you know, it still took 3 weeks of constant conversation in the Bible and struggle in her own soul before she came to Christ. And the story has a very happy ending because God has used her mightily in the lives of people ever since. But you know, who did that? Who brought her to Christ? I was 7,000 miles away. It was the Spirit of God. It's always the Spirit of God. Always the Spirit of God. It's never anything else. And you know, it really takes the pressure off when you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in the life of a person. When I began to study with a person now, I kind of feel sorry for him. Because if I think, boy, if this guy resists and the Spirit of God goes after him, he's got problems. And I told you the story of my sister, but I could spend the rest of the afternoon telling you stories just like this. Probably some that are more dramatic than this one even. But those are two forces that we use. Let's be sure that we're maximizing the use of those two forces. Now, I'm going to quit and save the third point, my involvement. What is my part in this process for our last session tonight at 7:15? So, just to summarize, let's remember that evangelism is a process, not an event. And then bringing a person to Christ, we deal with his emotions, we deal with his intellect, and we deal with his will. But it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that perform the changes. And our part, we'll find out what that is next. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and giving us this part in the gospel and allowing us to go to people with this message and see it work its healing power in lives. We thank you for this time together here. We pray that you will use it to give us the understanding we need to be fruitful in your harvest field. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.